Of the sermon notes available. I did remember to print them this week. If you haven't got one, please just raise your hand and the stewards can bring them around. Our reading today is going to be from Psalm 21 and the first 22 and the first 21 verses. It's on page 554 if you're using the church Bibles. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Amen. It's perhaps easy for us to praise God when things are going well. Because after all, we can just look around and say, thank you, God, for this, or praise God for that. The words come easily and naturally to our lips. But what do we do in the other times? The times of weakness or sickness or death. The times when we seem to be surrounded by enemies, be it people or circumstances. And we feel under the cosh, crushed and beaten down. Do words of praise spring so naturally to our lips then? And perhaps that's you this morning. Together we're feeling the loss of one of our own. Or perhaps you struggle under the burden of hidden hurts that no one else knows about. And where is God in all this? If that's you, then take comfort from this book of Psalms. You aren't alone. Because here in these songs and poems written 2,500 to 3,000 years ago, people are going through exactly the same things. And they're talking to God about them. In fact, distress and anguish are some of the most common themes in the Psalms. The writers describe themselves as besieged, constricted, burdened, bogged down, submerged, and drowning. They're helpless and sometimes hopeless. They feel surrounded by enemies, suffering physically and mentally, and even abandoned by God. And in the midst of it all, they cry out for relief and deliverance. They know that this universe is the creation of a good God. But that isn't what they're experiencing right now. So it's to God they come. And their questions and their complaints are forthright and blunt. Lord, why is this happening? Why to me? What have I done to deserve it? So if that's you this morning, let's look together at this genre, this type of psalms we call the Psalms of Lament, the sorrowful psalms. Because for many, it's the fact that pain and suffering is addressed so directly that's the most appealing feature of these psalms. They're about maintaining faith in God in the midst of trying circumstances. Because unless you are very fortunate, this is the experience of all of us at some point, even as God's people. Because we're human. We're creatures and not machines. We're not robots. And we're driven as much by what we feel as by objective facts. Sometimes we can point directly to a cause for what we're going through. But sometimes it's just something inside of us. A feeling of turmoil or of isolation from everything around us that used to give us comfort. Friends, family, even God. But whether internal or external, the hurt can be just the same. So in these psalms, what's the writer going through? It might be physical illness or suffering. In Psalm 6, David describes his bones being in agony. Or it might be mental turmoil of some kind. Nowadays, we understand mental problems as an illness like any other. But also that things like depression can flow out of ongoing physical problems. In that same Psalm 6, David goes on to describe how he's worn out from groaning and how all night long he floods his bed with weeping. Or it could be our circumstances, a threat to our job, our ability to pay the rent and feed our family. When used in temple worship, Psalms like number 86 describe those saying it as being poor and needy. Or it could be the threat of death, whether from sickness or from the threats of enemies. And all these things can weigh down on us. Individually, we could maybe face them. But sometimes they come all together and we feel crushed. In Psalm 22, which we read, David remembers the great things God did in history for his ancestors. But then he goes on to describe himself in these words. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. A loss of any feeling of self-worth. And I'm sure you can at times identify with what the authors of these psalms were going through. Because when we feel at our lowest is when all the props and all the things that gave us status and meaning are knocked away. And isolation is a big part of that. And isolation is one of the issues we want to tackle through the Hub Project, for example. Because often we see whatever the psalmist is going through as putting barriers between them and the very places they might turn for help. Their family, their friends, their worshipping community, the temple for them, and ultimately God himself. Because fundamentally what the psalmist feels is that God is nowhere near him in all he's going through. In Psalm 13 he asks, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And in Psalm 22... those words that Jesus himself spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, as outside observers uninvolved in the suffering, we can peacefully debate the question of whether the God or the psalmist is far away. But you know what? That isn't the least help. Because when you're in it, that's what it feels like. And that's the prayer God has given us in this psalm. Of course, sometimes it's other people who are the problem. Perhaps it goes with positions of power, but David seems to have had particular problems with people plotting against him, who smiled to his face but told lies behind his back, who secretly rejoiced in the bad things happening to him, even made jokes about what he was going through. And the Psalms use graphic pictures of such people, lions, dogs and bulls, full of strength and malice. And we know how poisonous that can be when the standards of love and care in a community are broken down so far that someone else's loss is our gain. And the church community isn't immune to that. So pray that we might live by the principles we learned in the Paraclesis course recently, of walking alongside each other, of giving time to help and to heal. And of course, suffering isn't always personal. Sometimes it's the whole community that's united in grief. There are some psalms, such as number 44, which are for times of national setback, when the good story of the past seems to mock the present reality. But when that happens, what does the psalmist do? He comes to God and he asks why. There's nothing indirect or politely over-spiritual about it. He remembers that God is their God, that he's called Israel to be his people, and that means he cares for them and needs to look after them. So why is this happening then? He's blunt and he asks the question. It's interesting that even in the times when he wants to complain that God has forgotten him, he still comes to God to ask him about it. There's maybe something in that, that faith recognizes that there's a reality to our relationship with God that's deeper than our feelings of the moment, however far away or remote from God we may feel. That some of the language used by the psalmist in his complaint is more to do with his feelings than with the facts of the matter. But it's to God he turns and asks the question, why? Why is this happening to me? Now, there may be a reason he can begin to see, but it isn't always a case of simple cause and effect. For one thing, remember that these psalms were intended for temple use, for everyone to use. So they are generalized to some extent rather than specific. But also it's because life isn't that simple. We might like a simple chain that says, I've done that, so that's why this is happening to me. But that's not always what we get. Sometimes the psalmist can identify other people as being the cause of his problems. In Psalm 7, for example, he pleads his innocence while other people are making trouble for him. Why are they allowed to get away with it? He appeals to God's justice against them. In other cases, he can see quite clearly how his problems are the result of his own sin. In Psalm 41, he appeals for God's mercy. And Psalm 51 is the great psalm of repentance, when David admits his adultery with Bathsheba and all the consequences that flowed from it. But sometimes he just feels that God has turned against him, and the appeal is to God's mercy. Psalm 74 remembers the destruction of the temple and says, Lord, we've lost everything because of our sin. Isn't now the time for mercy? So whatever reason the psalmist sees for his problems, it's to God that he turns. And usually in a pointed and forthright way. This is not simple resignation to bad things. This is a recognition that God is good and we are his people. So there is struggle, there is anxiety, and there is doubt when that runs up against unpleasant present realities. But there is engagement. There is prayer. There's almost a joke here in that it's to God he complains. It's the God he complains isn't listening that he comes with his prayer, in the expectation that God will hear it. This is faith holding on in trying circumstances and not giving up. And that is because we believe in a God who is good and has made promises to his people. In Psalm 44, for example, the writer starts by remembering what's gone before. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. He sought hope for the present and the future by remembering the faithfulness of God in the past. Of course, his problems don't always get solved instantly. In Psalm 88, for example, there's no resolution by the time we get to the end of the psalm. Sometimes faith has to wait for an answer. Other times there is a resolution of some kind. It might be a change of heart rather than a removal of the problem. In Psalm 6, for example, after David has described how he's crushed by his illness, there's a sudden change of tone at the end. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in disgrace. And we see depression turn to renewed faith, even though outwardly nothing has changed yet. Other psalms end with a note of praise because they're looking back from after the event. Psalm 40, for example. He describes how he was drowning in a slimy pit, but the Lord lifted him out and gave him a firm place to stand. So when the psalmist came to God, there was faith present, even if their feelings told them that God had forgotten them. They appealed to God on the basis of his promises to Abraham, that they were his chosen people, that he was their God. But what about us? And that's when we remember that we have an even firmer rock to stand on, because we have known the man of sorrows. You see, when we face trouble, when in the mystery of life God seems far away, when we ask why, God doesn't send us a theoretical answer or a neat bit of philosophy. He sends us a man. It's the prophet Isaiah who introduces this character, the servant of the Lord. In one sense, it refers to Israel, but more fully, we see it pointing to Jesus. And his description of the servant of the Lord reaches its climax in Isaiah 53. Where he is described as the man of sorrows. Let me read you part of that from the beginning of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I encourage you to read that whole chapter, Isaiah 53, sometime, and you'll see what a wonderful picture of Jesus it paints for us. But what we see above all here is Jesus, the one who shares our suffering. In fact, Psalm 22, our reading today, was one we keep coming back to in this course. The words of Jesus on the cross we first saw in Mark chapter 15. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus taking one of these psalms of suffering and making it his own at the point of his own death, and making it more than just the tragedy of one man's loss. Because the message of the New Testament is about understanding why Jesus was there dying. And it was for us. In Colossians, Paul says this: "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross." All the fullness of God was in Jesus. This is not God standing distant from our sufferings, our troubles. This is him personally and directly taking our pain, our loss, our death onto himself and carrying it away. This is the wonder of the gospel, that he did it. And he did it for us. That God took every hurt, every pain on into himself. And as Isaiah described it, by his wounds we are healed. This is for you, whoever you are, whatever your hurt or pain. Almighty God himself offers to take that hurt, that pain, onto himself. Everything that separates you from God, to bear it with all its pain in his own body. He made himself visible in Jesus to do it. Our part is just to trust him to do so. So turn to him and know his peace. Know his forgiveness. This is the salvation he offers to anyone who will turn to him. Just do it. And in that death of Jesus is also our assurance. In the face of whatever difficulties and trials we face, that God is good, and that he loves us, and that he can be trusted. In one of my favourite Bible passages from Romans 8, what shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in the present we have confidence, even though we may not yet see clearly. And still, as creatures of feeling and mood, we often feel crushed or perplexed by the things we face. The final resolution will only come when Jesus returns, when we see him face to face, and when our faith becomes sight. Until then, we keep faith. even in the darkest moments. We bring our problems, our complaints, and our praise to God, because we know that He is our only hope, even though at times He may feel far away. We put our faith, our trust in the Jesus who gave everything for us, the man of sorrows, by whose wounds we are healed. Amen.